Will you open the Word of God to Exodus chapter 25? We shall read verses 31 through 40. Exodus, the 25th chapter, verses 31 through 40. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, not a pea but a bee. His knobs and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knob and a flower, so on the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls, made like unto almonds, with their knobs and their flowers. And there shall be a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knobs and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be 1 beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Shall we pray? How thankful we are, our Father, that God is not an explanation for the mind, but that he is a revelation for the heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, not with the mind. And so, our Father, thou hast by thy Spirit, through holy men of old, given us the Word of God, that we might know the God of the Word, even in symbols, in shadows, in types, showing him forth most gloriously. And our Father, whatever burden has been brought in by the people who are here this morning, may it fall away, may they find a release and a relief and a deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Triumph thou, our Father, in thy blessed Son, as we look into thy heart through thy word unto thy glorious Son. We ask it, our Father, in the name of him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. Amen. Some of you who are here for the first time are saying to yourself, what is this all about? It doesn't seem to make any sense in the everyday world life in which I am moving. True, it doesn't make any sense. God never meant that the things that belong to him would make sense to either the unregenerated man, the one who is not saved, or the one who is living in sin. A child of God who is living in sin is in a wretched state, a wretched condition, because sin kills every holy desire. And if you have no appetite for the things of God, claiming that you are a child of God, the reason why there is no appetite is because sin is having way in your life. Now we have had these pieces of furniture, and when you notice in the placement of them, the brazen altar, the laver, in direct line, the altar of incense, in direct line, the ark and the mercy seat, forming one straight line. Here, the table of showbread, and here the lampstand. All this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the placing of the furniture is in the form of a cross. Now when we come to the lampstand, I have seen many pictures of the lampstand as to what it must have looked like. I have read many things concerning the lampstand, but my personal conviction is that that lampstand also forms a cross. It's his shaft and the branches. And the central shaft was taller than the branches, and the branches were equal in height. The central shaft was the preeminent thing, and there was an equality of the branches that proceeded out of the shaft from either side. Therefore, I see in the lampstand the form of a cross. I see in this lampstand the central shaft speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the branches speaking of the believers. Before we came to know Christ as our personal Savior, we were all on one level, that is, dead in trespasses and in sin. All have sinned. When he saved us by the atoning work through the shedding of his blood on the cross, he raised us to the same height. We are made, the word of God tells us, we are made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. We are complete in him. We are accepted in the beloved. We were all on one level as sinners. We have been raised to one level or the same height in him. Therefore, he being the preeminent one and we being the branches also forms a cross. For there it is, higher than the other branches, and then all the branches being equal. Not only do these pieces of furniture form a cross, but this lampstand as well. Now when we come to the lampstand, it was to be made of one piece of beaten gold. In that piece of gold, potentially, there was a lampstand. In passing through the process, the lampstand came to pass as it was beaten from this one piece of gold. And so, we have it in verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knobs and his flowers shall be of the same. So as this lampstand was potentially in this gold from which it was to be beaten and shaped, so potentially you and I in the Son of God, well, in the divine purposes and in process of time through the working of God brought it to pass. Along that line, hold your place here and turn with me to the epistle of John, the first epistle of John and the fifth chapter. And in 1 John chapter 5, and verse 1, we read this. 1 John 5, 1 reads as follows. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born out of God. That's the translation. He is born out of God. Now that's rather strange. How can I be born out of him? Because before the foundation of the world and God's purpose, we were in him. And through the process of God's working through the ages, even to the very time in which we are meeting here, you sitting there and I standing here, those who put faith in Christ were in Christ before the foundation of the world, and in due time when they put faith in him, they were born out of him. How so? Because we were in his being before the foundation of the world. That is why it tells us that potentially this lampstand was in this gold. It only had to be beaten out and formed into a lampstand. And we were in the being of God before the foundation of the world. It only took God's timepiece to bring us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and to recognize in retrospect that we were in him before the foundation of the world. Now with regard to the lampstand, it consisted of a central shaft with the branches. Now the branches were not made separately and then attached to the central shaft. No. It was to be beaten out of one piece of gold, both the shaft and the branches. How it was done, I know not, except that it was done miraculously in the fact that those who did it, or he who did it, was given a gift by the Spirit of God to be able to bring it to pass. That's what we are told. Now, what does the central shaft speak of? I said already, it speaks of Christ. What do the branches speak of? It speaks of the believer. Therefore, of Christ it is said that he is the head of the church and we are members of his body. Of Christ it is said, or he said it of himself, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then he tells us that we are the branches in the vine. And so as a member abides in a body so that the head can function according to its will, so the branch has to abide in the vine in order to partake of the vine itself and bear fruit thereon. Therefore, Christ is the vine, we are the branches. He is the head, We are members of his body. Now, as this lampstand was wrought and came to pass, here's what happened. These branches on the top had an opening, the central shaft as well as the branches. The oil was poured into the central shaft and then found its way into the branches. And on top of each opening, there was put a little lamp, like an Aladdin lamp, with wicks. The wick was put into the Aladdin lamp. The wick protruded on the bottom, had a piece of it at the nose of the Aladdin lamp. And when the little lamps were put on the branches, the wick partook of the oil. Now, these little lamps all had to be turned toward the central shaft, so that when it was lit, or they were lit, all the light fell on this central shaft. And as the light fell on the central shaft, the light of the central shaft fell back on the branches, so that instead of seeing seven separate lights, you saw in there one diffused light. Now, by the way, for those who were not here before, all this was covered. There was no light in there at all. The priest walked here by atmospheric light. Here he walked by the light of the lampstand, and here the only light was the light of God's presence that manifested itself between the cherubim. So there were three types of light, as there are three types of believers. The one who put faith in Christ and logically and mentally tries to receive a concept of him through natural reasoning. And as he walks here, he cannot really understand all that Christ means and what he has done. He has to come from this place into this place to really understand the meaning of him, where I can feed on him and where I could hold communion with him. You cannot find him here as he should be known, but only here. And from there on, it leads right into a communion with God, into his very presence. That is why there are so many. The majority of the Lord's people are merely out here walking in the light of reason, in the light of logic, rather than going on, being sure that their daily life is cleansed from sin. And only as they are washed on the basis of their confession can they enter into holy things. And if you're sitting here and this sounds archaic, or it has no relevancy to you, you can rest assured, as I have rest assured in the many years that I've known the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord, the only reason I have my appetite whetted and growing is for the fact that there is sin in my life as a child of God, and therefore I am impeded. I have grieved the Spirit and have not moved into holy things. Now, seeing this, that these little lamps were to be shining toward the central shaft, for they were to give light over against it, we think of John, the first chapter, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. There was the glory of the Father, There was the glory of the sun. They faced each other in the unbegun beginning, so that there was glory from the Father that played itself back to the Son, and there was glory from the Son that played itself back to the Father himself. So there was glory to glory, even as these lights were to be turned toward the central shaft, and the light of the central shaft would fall back on the branches. And so, when you turn with me to Revelation, the first chapter, in the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, we notice our Lord there, and as he is seen, look at verse 12 of chapter 1. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Here there was only one candlestick, a type of Israel, who in the midst of the world's darkness would be a light unto Jehovah. Now that he was rejected by the people, the Romans crucified him. God, by his Spirit sent down, has drawn men and women down through the ages to put their trust in the Son of God who died for them. At that time, when he arose from the grave, he is standing not in the midst of one candlestick, like the central shaft, but he's standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, which means this, he has his witnesses all over the world. He's standing in the midst of them. And as he's standing in the midst of them, in verse 14, he is described as being the Ancient of Days. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Why were his eyes as a flame of fire? Because of indignation. Why was he indignant? As he stood in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, instead of they being a light for him, and shining toward him, and he being the focal point for their existence, they were shining elsewhere. And as they were shining elsewhere, he said unto the church of Ephesus, I have somewhat against thee, I have somewhat against thee, I have somewhat against thee. Repent, or else I will remove thy candlestick. So we see his eyes were like a flame of fire, holy indignation. That is why he was indignant. As the type here, these little lamps were to shine toward the central shaft. Along that line, I want you to notice the church down through the ages. As he was there in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, telling them to repent, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. First, he is standing there. Then he is walking in the midst of them. And as he is walking in the midst of them, look at Revelation, the third chapter, and verse 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. No longer is he standing in the midst. No longer is he walking in the midst of them, but he is put out of them, from the midst of them. They put him out. That's why it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. His movements are impeded. He stood in the midst of the churches. He walked in the midst of them, and now they put him out, and his movements are impeded, and he is knocking on the door. That's the way it is, not only in the church age, down through the ages, but in your life, as well as in my life. Gradually, with a little innuendo here, or a little carelessness there, or an indifference that is built up and has made us hardened and bitter, gradually we put him out of our lives. His movements are impeded. And what I see in his finally being put out, here's what I see. In the book of Genesis, the ground was cursed after Adam's sin. Thorns and thistles shall it bear unto thee. And what did they do to him? You cursed the ground because man fell. Now we're going to take the curse and put it on your own head. And they put a crown of thorns upon him. Then what else do we see? He put them out of the Garden of Eden. What does mankind do finally? The church in the midst of the world do. They put him out from their midst. He drove them out from the Garden of Eden. They'll put him out from their midst. He walked in the midst of the churches. His movements now are impeded. He stands at the door and knocks. Having seen all this, let us go back to that lampstand now. Will you turn with me to Exodus, the 30th chapter? The book of Exodus, the 30th chapter. And in the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, I want you to notice verses 7 and 8. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it. So, having seen that in the morning, the priest went in to dress the lamps, and at evening he lit the lamps. What did he do when he dressed the lamps? Again, let me read unto you Exodus, the 25th chapter, and verse 28. It says there that in conjunction with the lampstand, verse 38, you shall make tweezers. And also have snuff boxes. Make tweezers and snuff boxes of pure gold. Now, why the tweezers? Why the snuff box? Overnight, as the priest went into the holy place, and as he was going to tend to the altar of incense, which is this piece of furniture, as he was going to attend to that, he went over to the lampstand. And as he went to the lampstand, he took the tweezers, and overnight the wicks had carbon upon them. And in order for the lamps to shine brightly, he took the tweezer, tweezed off the carbon, and instead of throwing the carbon away, he took the carbon and he put it into the snuff box, or the box that held the snuffings, or the tweezings. No, it seems incredible to us, ridiculous. Ask 9. Why should he take inconsequential carbon and put it into a box? Why not throw it away and be done with it? Make short shrift of it. Why put it into the snuff box? Oh, there is a definite reason. Turn with me to John, the 6th chapter. John, chapter 6. And in John, chapter 6, will you notice our Lord is going to feed there 5,000 men besides women and children. And he makes them all sit down. And look at verse 10 of the 6th chapter of John. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. How gracious of our Lord. He wouldn't feed them unless there was much grass in that place. Did you notice? That's why we read in the 23rd Psalm, he maketh me to lie down where? In green pasture. And he was going to make sure that these living sheep were comfortable and it would be conducive for them to enjoy what he was going to give them. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture, so there was much grass in the place. But they had to be obedient to the command, make the men sit down. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And might I say unto you, when the Lord gives a word unto you, if you want to have the proof of what he says, you must be obedient to that word. If these men would not have sat down, they would not have been fed as they were. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, do you know what they did? They let all the pieces lie on the ground. They were satiated, they were gratified, they were satisfied, and they were going to treat the things that were lying round about that they had no use for. They were going to treat it lightly. They were going to leave it on the ground. And what does the Lord say? Verse 12. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain and finish the rest of it out loud. Yes. Gather up the fragments that remain. I performed a miracle. Your appetite was satiated. You're treating the miracle lightly. Don't treat it lightly. Gather up the fragments that remain. And when I performed a miracle, I don't treat it lightly. It is meaningful. And what is the meaning of what he did? Look at verse 38 says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. What was the will of him that sent me? Look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Why didn't the priest throw away the carbon? It was an object lesson. What was the object lesson? The object lesson was this, that anything that pertained to his own, no matter what the experience through which they passed. And the tweezing experience is like God's chastenings or bringing into our lives those things that hurt and are not understandable, that brings pain. Do you think that it is lost from him, that he does not care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. What did he do with the carbon? Don't throw it away. Put it into the box. And so, with performing the miracle of feeding the 5,000, don't let the fragments lie around. Pick them up. And what does it speak of? A life that is his, that he would raise it up at the last day, like the fragments were raised up from the ground and held intact in the basket. So our lives are held intact by him until the last day he will raise it up. In other words, child of God, there is no waste in the economy of God where a child of God is concerned. Pick it up. Don't throw away the carbon. Put it into the snuff box. Others may not care. Others may be indifferent. And that which is infinitesimal and of no worth is very precious to him. He caused pain. He brought the tweezing in your life and in my life. It brought pain and anguish and sorrow. Don't let the experience of it be forgotten. Take the carbon and put it into the box. Then not only has God a box, not only has he a box, but he has something else. Because in the tweezing experience, although the wick does not feel any pain as the carbon is tweezed off, a child of God does feel the pain. And he hides himself in his room and he weeps and wonders, where is he who has given songs in the night? Has he forgotten? Where is he? What kind of a God and Savior? What kind of God is he? He's supposed to be a God of love. Doesn't he care that I weep and go through all this anguish? No, God is concerned with this. He is concerned with your life. He is concerned with all you pass through, but he left you here in order that the carbon might be tweezed off, that carbon that comes upon us as we go through this world and in contact with this world. He tweezes it off that we might shine the brighter for him in the midst of darkness. Then what about the tears? I wipe them away, I forget them. Does God? No, he doesn't. Turn to Psalm 56. And in Psalm 56, not only has God a box, but he has something else. He has, as the psalmist tells us, he has a bottle. Look at verse 8. 56:8 tells us, thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Thou tellest my wanderings. And as David wandered, and he shed tears, first of all it was Saul, then it was Absalom. He found no rest for the sole of his foot. And as he wept, he said, put thou my tears in thy bottle. What did he mean? He knew the Egyptian custom. He knew that when a child was born, the first tear that was shed, a little vial was already at hand. And when the first tear was shed, the parent went over, scooped up that tear. And as anything sorrowful came to pass in that child's life, tears were scooped up. And the child grew and was old enough to be responsible for the vial. It was given to the child. And then tears were scooped up through life's journey. And as the individual died, the bottle with tears was hermetically sealed. And when the excavators came along, Oh, thousands of years later, they began to dig in the ruins. And as they dug in these ruins, up came these mummified bodies. And there, the little vials of tears were found. For when they buried their dead, they put the vial of tears in the grave. And as they looked at this little vial of tears, written in Greek, in hieroglyphics, they interpreted, and it said there, "You who see this bottle, from the cradle to the grave, how sorrowful was my life." Well, the archaeologist couldn't do a thing for that individual, and no one could do a thing for the individual. Therefore, David says, "Thou tellest my wanderings afar off. Put thou my tears into thy bottle." Into thy bottle. How marvelous it is. No waste in the economy of God. Through all the heartbreak through which I pass as I go through the tweezing process, that I might be a light unto him to reflect his glory as I move through this pilgrimage journey. Nothing is wasted. Put the carbon in the box. Put the tears in thy bottle. But there is something else. Not only has God a box, he not only has a bottle, but he has a book. Again in verse 8 of Psalm 56, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Therefore in Malachi, the 3rd chapter and verse 16, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, the 3rd chapter, and in Malachi chapter 3, we notice in verse 16, and before you come to verse 16, here is what Jehovah mentions to them. "Your words," verse 13, "your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now, says Jehovah, what do? You call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness, you set them up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered, you say, even though they tempt God." Look at verse 16. "In the midst of all this, wandering away from him, and in all that apostasy," look at verse 16, "then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Therefore, child of God, in the midst of all the philosophic, materialistic philosophy, in the midst of all the psychiatric, sophisticated braininess of man, where can they find a solution to life's problems as the Lord God in Christ has made possible for us? Don't throw away the carbon. Put the tears in the bottle. And in the midst of an apostate world, as we are faithful unto him, he has a book, and all is written down in remembrance. And one of these days, when he comes and we stand before him, symbolically speaking, the box will be open. The bottle will be open. The book will be open, and everyone will realize that there was no waste in the economy of God, that everything was meaningful in their life, and that he is a God that cares. For he heard the children of Israel in their suffering, and he hears us. Therefore, one of these days soon, we're going to be before him. And in the meantime, child of God, remember, there is no waste of anything in your life. It is all preserved of him. Until that day, shall we pray. Now, as we notice some things concerning the lampstand, there is something else I would bring to our attention, and it is this, that in the book of Genesis, the first chapter, the first thing that God said was, "Let there be light," and there was light. And why did he give light? Right after the command for light to come to pass, he made a twofold provision for man. First of all, there was fellowship with himself and food for his spiritual and his physical welfare. So when we come into the holy place, we notice the lampstand. And the lampstand was the only light in the holy place. And one of the purposes of the lampstand there was to throw light on the table of showbread as well as the altar of incense. Fellowship and food. Light was thrown on these two. As in the book of Genesis, the first chapter and second chapter, so we see it in the holy place. Now, will you notice the food, the light, and the fellowship could never be experienced out here. The move was always forward, always forward. And when the Lord told Lot to get, or the angels told him to get out of Sodom, it was forward, don't look back. For in looking back, they would become petrified. They would become a pillar of salt. His wife, Lot's wife, looked back and suffered the consequences. So in this tabernacle, it's always a forward move. Always moving forward, never looking back. These things do not belong here, they belong here. They will not take place until, first of all, the labor of washing is participated in, and then they could move into the holy place. Now, continuing with that lampstand, if you notice, it gives us a description where it says in verse 31 of chapter 25, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same." And verse 32, "And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick on the other side." And for the lack of time, might I bring this to our attention? Each branch of the candlestick had knobs. In the scripture, it's spelled with a P, but that's an error. It's knobs, not knops, but knobs. The old way of calling it a knob was knops, but it's really a knob. There were 3 knobs on this branch, 3 on that branch, 3 on this branch, and so on each branch. What do these knobs represent? As far as I can see, the knobs represent the triune God. Just as each branch speaks of a believer, so the branches having these three knobs speaks of the triune God holding together the meaningfulness of the believer. So three knobs on each branch, so that nothing in the life of the believer can ever fall apart. And the way it looked is that the knobs were holding each part of the branch together. Not only were there knobs, but also the word tells us that there were almond buds. Almonds. Like in verse 33, three bowls made like unto almonds with a knob and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in another branch with a knob and a flower. What does the almond speak of? Why was there to be almonds there? Now, as far as the word of God is concerned, the almond speaks of resurrection. Resurrection. Will you turn with me to Jeremiah, the first chapter? Hold your place in Exodus and turn to Jeremiah, the first chapter. And in Jeremiah, the first chapter, I believe it's in Jeremiah. In fact, I hope it's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the first chapter. And in Jeremiah, the first chapter, where do we see that? Yes, thank you. That's a great help. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Why is it a rod of an almond tree? Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will quicken, I will bring to life my word to perform it. So that the almond speaks of resurrection power. You remember the contest between the sons of Korah, challenging Moses as to what right he had in making Aaron the high priest. They felt they had the right to it as well. And Moses said, under the instruction of the Lord, tell them to each bring his rod, put it up, and leave it there overnight. And the rod that buds with almonds, that is the indicator as to who is high priest. And when Moses went to take the rods, it was Aaron's rod that budded with almond buds. There was this dead almond stick, but life was on it. And the symbol for that life that came out of death was the almond. So the almond buds were to be also on these branches. Speaking of the fact that the triune God is working in behalf of the believer, holding his life together. And the reason for it is that Christ died for them, Christ was buried, and Christ arose. Therefore, they rest on his resurrection life. Now, this lampstand was not only used for the purpose of the lamps being turned toward the central shaft, and the central shaft was illuminated, throwing back its light on the branches, speaking of Christ's preeminence, and the whole life being turned toward him, he being given the preeminence. But as I said, it also lighted up the table of showbread, as well as the altar of incense. Light could not be found from any other source. You must remember, all this was covered over. Just for the convenience of seeing what's in there, it was left open. Light could not be found from any other source but from this lampstand. And so you and I, if we look for light from any other source, especially light to know the Lord and know His way, if we look for it from any other source, we cannot find it. Christ said, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me, though he walk in darkness, yet shall he have the light of life. And so, from no other source in this holy place could light be had except from the lampstand. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, having seen in Exodus 25, verse 37, will you read that verse with me, or rather I will, and notice it. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And that this is what it means. Give light over against it. Right here. And then the light also will illuminate these pieces of furniture. So the purpose of the lampstand was for the central shaft to be lighted up. Christ preeminent. Now there are other reasons. The light, according to Exodus, the 26th chapter and verse 35, yes, I want you to notice verse 35 of the 26th chapter. And we read here, and thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And what it's conveying is not only the central shaft was supposed to be lighted up, but also that table of showbread. What does that mean? It means this. It meant light for the 12 tribes of Israel, right there. In the midst of darkness, they would have light. And they had light when they walked through the wilderness journey. But here, in symbol form, these 12 loaves, as we shall study later on, represent the 12 tribes of Israel, that they would have continual light. Then we notice, in Exodus, the 10th chapter, verses 21 through 23, Exodus, the 10th chapter, verses 21 through 23. And we read here in the 20th chapter, 21 through 23, here's what we read. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. But that's not the scripture I wanted. But nevertheless, right here, we notice that the light was to lighten up that table of showbread. What other purpose did that lampstand have in the holy place? Will you notice in Numbers, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 4. And in Numbers, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 4, we have this scripture set before us. In the 8th chapter, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick of beaten gold unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick. Now, why did I read these scriptures? Because it's an introduction before the mentioning of the cleansing of the Levites. Look at verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Now, how were they to be cleansed? And it gives us the instruction. But what was mentioned first of all by God's Spirit in the placing of the scriptures? The first thing was mentioned was the lamp and the candlestick. This lampstand. The cleansing of the Levites was not to be done according to their pattern, according to their law, according to their way, according to their will, but it was to be done according to the light of the Lord, according to the light that he gave, and according to his pattern, according to his will. That is why, in verses 1 through 4, the lampstand is mentioned, and after that, the cleansing of the Levites. It indicated that all service was to be done in the light of the ministry of Christ. When you notice Isaiah, the first chapter, Isaiah chapter 1, and in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord has something against the nation of Israel. And in Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 18, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my cause? And so he says unto them, your new moons, verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What are the next two words? Wash you. Make you clean. And how are you to be washed? In the light of my holiness, in the light of my light, in the light of whom I am, in the light of my character. And that is why we noticed in the scriptures we read in Numbers, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 4, the lampstand was mentioned first, and afterwards the cleansing of the priest. It was to be done in the light of God's character. That is why the light first, the lampstand first, then the mentioning of the cleansing of the Levites. You know, the word of God is very distracting. You read it, and you can't make head or tail of it. It's a line upon line, here a little, there a little. And so as you read it, it doesn't make any sense. But when you are born again, you have this gift of the Spirit of God, and he takes all these things and puts them together. Otherwise, what meaning is there? First the lampstand mentioned, then the cleansing of the priest. No meaning whatsoever until you see it in its spiritual context. So again, I want you to notice, in Leviticus, the 24th chapter, will you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24? And in the 24th chapter, notice verses 1 through 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause what to burn continually? The lamps to burn continually. Verse 4, he shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. Why does it say continually? I want you to notice verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And that word blaspheme and curse means that the Hebrew indicates the fact that it was a continual thing, not just once, but he kept on doing it. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shilemith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in war that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. Now, why was the lampstand mentioned first? It's mentioned before apostasy is mentioned. For in verses 10 through 23, you find an apostate. And that apostate was to be dealt with in the light of God's character, and the light of his being, and the light of his person. God is light. That is why the lampstand is mentioned first, and then the apostasy is mentioned. And in the time of apostasy, what is needed, what's constantly needed and should be manifested, is the light of Christ in the life of a believer. That is why the light first mentioned in chapter 24 of Leviticus, then apostasy. And apostasy is to be dealt with in the light of God's character, in the light of his person. Then I want you to notice Exodus, the 30th chapter. And in Exodus chapter 30, the lampstand serves another purpose. Verses 7 and 8 of Exodus 30. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And what does that mean? It means that just as the lampstand had a relationship to the table of showbread, so here the lampstand has a relationship to the altar of incense. And when he dresses the lamb, he shall put incense upon it. Therefore, light was given to the altar of incense, and in the light of the altar of incense in the light of the lampstand conveys that a perpetual incense was to be put on this lampstand. What does that speak of? We shall soon be studying the table of showbread as well as the lampstand, what they mean in the light that is in this holy place. Now, having mentioned the various relationships of the lampstand to the table of showbread, to the altar of incense, to apostasy, to the cleansing of the priest, that it was all to be done in the light of God's will, let us now come to the table of showbread. And will you turn with me to Exodus, the 25th chapter, verses 23 through 28. Exodus, the 25th chapter, verses 23 through 28. And we read as follows. Thou shalt make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. That's one crown. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. That is 2 crowns. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me. Then again, turn with me to Leviticus, the 24th chapter. We had a description of the table of showbread. I can't go into detail, measurements and the like. I have to give highlights because of the lack of time. Now we are coming to the showbread in Leviticus, the 24th chapter. And in Leviticus chapter 24, I'm stalling for time until I find it. Some people found out why I do it, but that's the reason. Here, Leviticus the 24th chapter, verses 5 through 9. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it where? In the holy place. Beloved, you can never feed on Christ here. You can only feed on him in the holy place. And so it tells us this, they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Then I want you to notice, It is called the table of showbread. What does it mean, the table of showbread? It means the table that shows the bread. That's the purpose of the table. And the table and the bread were considered as one. The table of showbread. Then we notice, when the table is spoken of, it includes the bread. When the bread is mentioned, it signifies the table. And then we also notice, it is called continual bread. And that is found in Numbers, the 4th chapter and verse 7. And in 2 Chronicles, the 2nd chapter, verse 4, it is called continual bread. In other words, the priests were to feed on that bread in the holy place continually. I had a time in my Christian life, you'll pardon the personal experience, it might help out, where I said I knew Christ, I was confident in Him, and I would let go the feeding on the Word. I would slip by a couple of days and then come back to it. And I began to realize this, that as I neglected it here and there, I let it go for weeks. And let it go even longer than that. And only intermittently did I come to the Word, and I suffered because of it. And so, there may be some of you who feel you know the Lord. You are in Him. You are safe in Him. And gradually you make allowances for yourself, either in business or elsewhere, and you feel you are justified in carrying out business transaction in certain spheres, or your place of business is open on the Lord's Day for certain hours that is more convenient, and first thing you know, a coldness sets within, and you feel the norm is what you're doing, not realizing that the innards of your spiritual life is being eaten away. And that's why it says that this bread was to be a continual bread. They were to feast on that bread constantly. It was a continual bread. And as I said, the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes in Israel. They were a continual memorial unto the Lord. Why were there two crowns? There was an inner crown and there was an outer crown. Two crowns. Why? A double protection. So when the Levites, who were given the privilege of carrying these pieces of furniture as they marched through the wilderness to whatever place the Lord indicated, and then set up the pieces of furniture and the tabernacle itself, as they carried it, perhaps accidentally they would tilt it, and perhaps a loaf would fall off, but it was protected by an outer crown. Two crowns, an inner crown and an outer crown. And as Israel is represented by these 12 loaves, speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel, Israel as a nation is protected by a twofold covenant. She is protected by a covenant that God made with Abraham. What, He promised Abraham a land and a seed or a people, and also a covenant with David that never will there be lacking in the nation one to sit upon the throne of David. Therefore, the nation of Israel is protected by this twofold crown, which speaks of the two covenants that God made with Abraham and with David. He who says God is through with the Jews is committing both mental and spiritual suicide. For if God is through with the Jews, then What about the rest of the Old Testament? So they begin to spiritualize it and say it belongs to the church. And when they begin to spiritualize it, they are not rightly dividing the word of truth. God is not through with his people Israel. But this has a greater meaning than that of Israel, as we shall see. So as the loaf and the table were considered as one, that when the loaf was spoken of, the table is thought of or mentioned, and vice versa, so when it speaks of Christ and his people, it is a symbol of the church, for as well as Christ, for it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:7. This is the scripture: we being many are how many loaves? One loaf. And that's why all these 12 loaves were seen as one before the Lord. And we being many, just like these individual loaves, and we being many are one bread or one loaf. The one bread, the one loaf is none other than the one church. And being that it is the one church, we notice that the Lord has made covenant promises to his church that nothing shall prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail. She is his, and she belongs to him. Therefore, it speaks of the church. Many loaves considered one nation, Israel. Many believers, they are considered one loaf. As the table and bread were one, so Christ and the church is one. He is the head. The church is the body. Along that line, will you turn to 1 Corinthians 12:12? And in 1 Corinthians 12:12, we read this. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, read the rest of the words there. Instead of reading, so also is Christ, separating him from the church, read it this way: so is the Christ. In other words, the Christ here refers to the church as the body of Christ. The church, which is the body of Christ. Now, Eve was never called Eve in herself. He called their name Adam, for both of them were given one name. So both Christ and the church are given one name, the Christ. So we notice a man's name belongs both to his head as well as to his body. You don't address merely a head without recognizing the members of that body, and you do not address a body without recognizing the head. So it is. Christ is never seen apart from the church, and the church is never seen apart from Christ. And before the foundation of the world, God so purposed that Christ will not exist apart from his church, and the church will never exist apart from Christ himself. So just as the head of the church is called Christ, and because the church is his body, it is also called the Christ. Along that line, what upheld the loaves? It was the table that upheld the loaves. So the table was to be made of acacia wood, then overlaid with gold. What do we say the acacia wood speaks of, anyone? The what? The humanity of Christ. And being that it's overlaid with gold, it speaks of the deity of Christ. So that blessed person who came into this world took to himself a human nature. He was God-man, the God-man. It was that man who became God, or God who became man. In his one being, it was the God-man. There he is. And just as the table upholds the bread, so he upholds the church. The table upheld the loaves, and so he upholds the church. According to that, turn with me to Jude, the 24th verse. Jude, next to the last book in the New Testament, Jude, the 24th verse. And just as the table upheld the loaves, and Christ, a picture of Christ upholding the church, what do we read in verse 24? He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we notice, as the table upheld the bread, so Christ upholds the church and speaks to the church made up of individual believers that he is able to keep you from falling. The bread can never fall. It's upheld by the table. Able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now the table was the center of a unity right here. And so we notice the table was the center of union for the priestly family. And the reason, whether it be in this chapel or any other chapel, or wherever God's people are brought together, the reason why there is a lack of unity, no union there, is because the believers are not all feeding on him. That's where the priest found their center of union. Right there. For when they gathered there, it brought them together. It's like a wheel that has a hub. And so you see the spokes. Away from the center, the spokes are farther apart from one another. And as the spokes come nearer to the hub, they are drawn closer to one another. And so it is here. This table of showbread was the place of a union concerning the priestly family. Are we feeding on him? Are we constantly desiring as a people to feed on him? And if we do feed on him, that's where our union will take place, right there, as we find it around the Lord Jesus Christ as himself. Did the priest do it there? The word of God tells us that you and I are spiritual priests. And along that line, it is written in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 5, we are an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. They offered up earthly sacrifices, sacrifices for sin. But we have the one sacrifice that was offered for our sins. That is, priests, what can we sacrifice? Spiritual sacrifices. Those are the kind of sacrifices that are acceptable unto him. Along that line, what is a spiritual sacrifice? In Romans 12, 1, over against the bodies of the bulls and of goats and of sheep and other animals that are offered here. And it was fulfilled when Christ offered his body for you and for me and shed his blood for our sins. And there's no longer anything to offer for sins. Then what can I offer, being that I am a priest? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your spiritual service. Therefore, as priests, we can offer spiritual sacrifice. What's the first one? The body, our bodies. Our bodies. Apart from our bodies, the Spirit of God will not do his work. The body must be yielded to him. He is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not use unclean tools. Therefore, the Spirit of God constantly strives with us as priests of God, spiritual priests, that we be holy unto him, to give over our bodies, because the body is the medium of expression. And it's through the body that the Spirit of God does his work. Therefore, we are to give it over to him. Why so? In the light of all the blessings that God has given us in Christ, we are besought to give that sacrifice unto him of our bodies. Hebrews the 13th chapter. And in Hebrews the 13th chapter, as priests of God, what else can we give? In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the what? Sacrifice of praise continually. The sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Before you could have fruit, the tree must have root. And when our beings are rooted in him, the fruit of our lips will be a praise. Even when we don't feel like praising, it's a sacrifice of praise unto him continually. In order to have praises unto him, we have to be rooted in him. For it says here, it is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So as priests, they had to do with sacrifices. The sacrifice was offered for us. This is the table around which they had union. And as they had union there, so we can have union. And what are we asked to offer? Our bodies and praises unto him, which is the fruit of our lips. Then I want you to notice something again. He has declared to be the center of every true assembly. How do we know that? For the word of God tells us, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And in the midst of the priests, there was this table of showbread. And in the midst of two or three, there he is in the midst of them. And so we notice, he is not speaking that his influence being in their midst, but he himself personally will be there. Himself, there am I. And when he says, there am I, it means this, that he is nothing less than omnipresent in the midst of the two or three that are gathered together in his name. So we notice, he is there. Now the table was not only the place of a union for the priests, but something else. It was the center of their daily nourishment. There they found their food. There they found their sustenance. And beloved, it's marvelous when we get together to have fellowship one with the other. But the getting together, as far as an assembly is concerned, is that we might not only have union in Him, but also nourishment from Him. And so that was their daily food. They shall eat it where? In the holy place. The loaves also set forth our Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. He said, except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no life in him. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. In other words, unless we eat of Him, unless we ingest Him, unless we digest Him, we are missing His life, the power of that life, the joy of that life. So as the loaves was the daily nourishment of the priest, so it was the daily nourishment of we, His people. And so we notice right here, He came down from heaven. He is the true bread. He came down from heaven to give His life for the world. His life, He said, was His flesh. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. It came